Well, I am not Pastor Dan, and I'm not Pastor Ken. I am Dale. So, but welcome this morning. Thank you for being here. It's such a nice privilege for me to be on the other end of the worship team. And just what a blessing it is to have two awesome worship teams that complement each other. Two awesome pastors that complement each other, and all of you as the body together is just amazing. It's such a blessing to be a part of it. Cool. I love that last song, talking about God being our Father, and I don't know if you've ever thought about that imagery very much. But the longer that I'm a father, the more that relationship means to me. And just amazing thinking about, you know, raising children and that experience and watching them grow up. And everything in life is a mystery. It's around every rock, every tree, every boulder, every corner. There's something new to be learned and exciting to be experienced. And it's really neat now having a two-year-old who is just getting to that age where it's like, wow, Daddy, do you see this? And I'm like, yeah, that's not neat. Come here. And I bring her up on my knee and I explain the wonders of the world to her as much as I know. But it's such a cool thing, and sometimes I think that maybe God wants to do that very same thing with us. And with His Word and His creation, He wants to just gather us up in His arms, put us on His knee, and explain the wonders of His creation. Explain the vastness of this creation He has made, the universe. Yesterday, or last Sunday, Jennifer and I were on the sidewalk, and I was walking Eden home, and we ran into a little potato bug, and Eden had never seen one before. And we said, look at this. And we touched it, and it curled up in a little armored ball, and then it was rolling around the sidewalk. And she's like, wow, that is so cool. I'm like, yeah, isn't that neat? Like, that's the coolest thing ever. It's an armored shell. You know, and caterpillars, and we have caterpillars at home, and they're eating and growing, and all of a sudden they're changing colors, and they're going to change into something completely different. She's watching this with wonder. And God wants to do that with us. As we open His Word, as we come together, as we sit and we ponder creation, God wants to open up our eyes to what He has done. The wonder of our salvation, the gifts He has given, those mysteries. It's like He's saying, come here, look at this. I want to show you how much I love you. I try to explain to Eden that there's a Heavenly Father that we can't see, and I'm trying to be as much like Him as I can so that she knows a little bit more about who He is. And that's why He gives us these pictures, so that we can understand. We've been talking about that the last few weeks, about how we are a building and we're a body and we're a family. And these pictures help us relate to what God is trying to give us. It helps us understand in our own unique way what God has done by placing us here in this church together. It's a miracle. It's amazing. Anyway, why don't we pray and we'll talk about this a little bit more. Father, I'm just so in awe that You would call Yourself our Father, that You would adopt us as Your children. Father, that You would care about us that much. Father, thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for speaking to us through Your Holy Spirit and through Your Scriptures. Lord, help us to be children that are obedient, children that are longing to hear your voice, children that are dying to run up and sit in your lap and have you explain the wonders of your creation. Father, we desire that this morning as we come here as your body, the body of Christ, as we come here as a holy temple being fitted together. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that by your Spirit you would open up our eyes to see, and that we would understand, Lord, each of us in our unique way, exactly what you have for us today. And Lord, we pray that you would change our lives. We want to look more like Christ today than we did yesterday. Lord, that is our desire. That is our deep, deep desire. And we just pray that you would help this morning. Lord, that your Spirit would move, that your Spirit would speak, and that we would have ears to hear, and that we would obey as obedient children. Thank you, Father. We love you. In Christ's name. All right, cool. I don't know if the back projector's on. I can't see that up there. I guess I've got it here, so it's okay, but it's cool. All right. As long as it's behind me, then everything's all right. So we've been talking about this in Ephesians 1 and 2, how God has adopted us as sons and how we are heirs with Christ. We are his inheritance. And we're the household of God being built into a holy temple, and we're the body of Christ. And how we're to be speaking the truth in love. And as Christ spoke the truth in love as he was here on earth, that is what he's called us to do. In every aspect of our life, in light of all of this, we've been given the mandate in Ephesians 4 to walk in a manner worthy of a calling, of our calling, being mature, attaining the measure of the stature of Christ. Christ was not crafty or wishy-washy, but he spoke the truth in love in every situation. Imagine that for a second, if we spoke the truth in love in every situation. How would that look? Pastor Ken and I had a brief conversation. He called us. He was on the way home this week from Oregon, and he said, what do you think of when you think of speaking the truth in love? And I said, well, it seems like it's kind of like a rebuke or like a disciplinary thing, right? You're coming alongside someone who's erred and you're speaking the truth in love. But really, that's part of it. But speaking the truth in love is part of our everyday walk. It encompasses so much more than that. Because Christ spoke the truth in love always. But it wasn't always a rebuke. Sometimes it was an encouragement. Sometimes it was just loving someone. Sometimes it was just coming alongside someone. And just kind of a neat thing. I think speaking the truth in love would look exactly like Christ. And Christ always looked to exalt the name of the Father and not his own name. Christ did what God asked and required in the law, and he fulfilled the law perfectly. Christ thought of others above himself. Christ didn't hold back the truth, even though he meant it would mean that he would be persecuted. Christ came alongside those who were hurting and in need. Christ encouraged his disciples to pray and seek God's kingdom. And Christ chose a few to mentor and spend his time with. Christ knew that to effectively reach many, he had to spend quality time with a few. Good thing that's didn't go all the way down. There we go. All right. By the way, see these little hooks? I never knew what these were for. Apparently, these are pastor shirts, and you slide that through, and it keeps your earbud in. It's pretty neat. I just discovered that. I'm going to start a new line of pastor shirts. Anyway, yeah. So anyway, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, just read to you those verses, that, talking about walking in a manner worthy. And, you know, each of us have different gifts, and we're all very, very different in our walks of life, our backgrounds. And I thank God for that, because if we were all the same, I don't think anything would get done. Or maybe one thing would get done and nothing else would get done. So it's, diversity in the church is fundamental. It's one of the wonders of our faith that God would take random people from all over, change their hearts, put them together, and make a body. Isn't that a miracle? And that it functions together and it works. I love that image. He's transformed a bunch of people into a beautiful body, and Christ is the head. And he's making it into a beautiful kingdom and a holy temple, the body of Christ. Only God's plan of salvation could do something that miraculous. David said in Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then it goes on to say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." I never put those two statements together in all my life. Did you notice that? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner. This is marvelous. And God has done this. But this is the day that the Lord has made. I always have that kind of separate in my mind. But the marvelous thing that God has done, the day that we're to rejoice in, is the day that Christ formed the body of the church. We're living in that day. This is the day that the Lord has made. He's forming his body, and it is marvelous. And God is doing it. It is marvelous in our eyes. It's just, it's an amazing miracle what God is doing. We are one body, and that day has come. Christ is the cornerstone, and we are being built into this building that is the church, a holy temple. The Lord has also called us his church, the body of Christ, and he's placed each one of us as he desires in a particular place for a particular function. He's called you, he's saved you, he has set his love upon you, and he's given you his Holy Spirit. And you are his very child, the child of the Almighty God. And he's given you a job to do. Do you believe it? Yeah, he's given us something to do. He didn't just bring us together for no purpose. He didn't bring us together to sing songs and to have potlucks. As cool as that is, but that's not the purpose. He brought us together for something greater than that. And if you believe that, then are we doing it? Are we living it? If we truly believe that God has given us a position of purpose in his body, do we know what it is? And are we actively pursuing it? Sometimes we just get so busy, you know, with other stuff. But knowing that we have been brought into this church, into this body for a reason, should make the casual crucial. And it should make the passive a passion. Christ has placed us here in Granite Falls for a reason, as the body of Christ. And we have been called to work together. We're not alone. We're not loners in this world. We're not loners in this church. There's no solo acts here. This is the church of Christ. This is the body. What we do together. When we hurt together. When we love together. When we succeed, we rejoice in Christ. We're interconnected. God never designed us to be alone. He designed us to be a community with him and with each other. In fact, in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "It's not good for man to be alone." He doesn't want us to be alone. He wants us to be interconnected. And by the sacrificial death and life of Christ and his resurrection, that can be achieved. We are not loners. We're involved in family life, community life, business life, church life. We're interconnected with each other, whether we like it or not. And Pastor Ken confessed, I'm going to pick on him a little bit because he's here, that he would rather be by himself sometimes, and I think that I can relate with that. You probably can too. And for good reason, because sometimes it's hard to be around people. But this world constantly is pulling at our attention. The scope of our relationships keep getting bigger and bigger, but we only have the same amount of energy or less to give out. You know, billboards keep getting bigger and flashier, and now they're in our computers, on our home. Can't open my email without getting advertisements on the side. You know, it's like something is always grabbing at our attention. And sometimes we just need to just slow down. I can't tell you how many times I look at my phone when it's ringing and I just watch it until it stops ringing. Because I know the commitment that is on the other end, and I'm like, I can't do it. I don't do that for any of you. If your name comes up, I answer. But no, it's just this constant grab at our time and our energy. It can be exhausting. I like to think that maybe it wasn't always exhausting like that, but I don't know, maybe it's just the day that we're living in. But it's not getting any better. That's for sure. The problem is, we can have so many relationships that we can miss out on having any meaningful ones. You know, I don't know how many friends I have on Facebook, but I haven't even opened Facebook in over a year. You know, because it's too demanding. There's too many people out there. You can't dissect yourself and give 100 people your time all the time. So if we're made for relationship and we're not meant to be loners and we have these demands placed upon us, how do we find the balance? How do we not burn out and become callous to people around us, to the needs around us? I think we will burn out if we don't remember that we are not God. We do have limited energy. And we need to decide how we are going to meaningfully spend that energy today. How are we purposely going to spend our time? Because God has called us to something. Not everything, but something. It's a discipline, I think, and an art that needs to be practiced in our lives. Some of us are doers, and some of us aren't. But sometimes I think the doers need to step back, and the passive people need to step up and find the balance. I mean, slowing down. And that's what us as leaders are trying to do right now with this church prayer time. We're trying to slow down. We don't want to miss what God is doing because we're doing something. Something else really special happens when we slow down and start having loving, intentional relationships with a few people. A few people. I think there are some small group members here that can attest to that. Some good things happen when you invest time with a few people. We can start soaking up the love and relationship that God intends to give us. And then in turn, we can intentionally love other people as Christ has loved us. We can acknowledge how God has gifted us and put us to use in this church. I saw something really encouraging and challenging a few weeks ago, and that's what I want to share with you this morning specifically. as we start thinking about a life devoted to Christ and His church, and taking time to encourage a few people within the sphere of our influence. And there's a biblical example of a man, and it's interesting how God changes us, isn't it? I think that anyone that God encounters, especially those of us that have put our faith in Him, He changes us from the inside out, and sometimes He even gives people name changes. Abraham was Abram. Sarai was Sarah. The New Testament, Saul became Paul. And many of you know Saul's name. He was converted on the road to Damascus, later on he took the name Paul. Saul means desired, and Paul means little. As Paul began to understand what his place in the church was, he realized just how small he was. And he took on the name Paul. And what used to be important to him, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he put it, he lays aside all that pride in his heritage and all the works, and he says, I am little. I am nothing without Christ. But Saul wasn't the only one to receive a name change in the early church. There was also another man whose name was changed, and he never wrote an epistle. He's seldom in the foreground. He's rarely ascribed to any amount of notoriety other than perhaps he's lumped together with Paul a lot of times. But he was, however, a pioneer of the early church, and his name was Joseph. Do you guys know who I'm talking about? Joseph. Joseph means to add or increase. And as he ministered in the early church, the apostles started calling him Barnabas. Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And this morning I want to look at why he was called this, the man behind the scenes. It starts at the beginning, as most stories do. I don't know the very beginning, but we'll start near the beginning of the New Testament in Acts. And I'm just going to read to you a little bit in Acts 4:32, and it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were one of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not one needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as he had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated meaning son of encouragement, he owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here he is, Barnabas. And, you know, again, I knew the story. I usually associate the story with Ananias and Sapphira and how they were dropped dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. And I forgot all about Barnabas, this guy who did it right, and he had love for the saints. He saw that as the church was growing, needs were coming up, and he gave of his abundance. Maybe it was the only land he had. I don't know. Levites, I don't think, were even supposed to own land. So maybe he, I don't know. Speculation. Maybe he was in Cyprus. He was Cyprian. There you go. Anyway. But what is being a son of encouragement? It means providing for the needs of the saints. Barnabas saw that the needs of the saints, and it moved him to give. What are we willing to give for the sake of the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom that is being built around us in the spiritual world? Sounds like Barnabas was a man who was willing to sacrifice his wealth and comfort to ensure that others had enough. The needs of the family are family-wide, are they not? They are. As with any family, spiritual or not. What an encouragement. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that God loves a cheerful giver. I think what it takes to become a cheerful giver is to recognize that it's not ours anyway. God gave it to us. And yeah, I know we work hard, and we earn money, and it doesn't come easy. Money doesn't come easy. But recognizing that God gave us the health and the strength to work, that's what it takes to be a cheerful giver. You know, you can't outgive God. I've seen it so many times, how God provides. And I've seen people give more than they were able, and God gave it right back and more. I've seen it. God provides. God loves a heart that understands that it's all His, and that everything He's given us is by His grace. Because He's caring for us like a Heavenly Father. Let's look at Barnabas a little bit more. In Acts chapter 9, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, this is Paul. The newly converted Paul is trying to associate with the believers in Jerusalem, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. After all, this is the one who was just killing and murdering the rest of the disciples and the followers of Christ. But Barnabas took a hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas took the time to take someone who was hated, who had become a believer, and introduce him to other people in the church. I love it. He didn't worry about his reputation. He didn't worry about what other people were going to think. He recognized that Saul truly was a believer, and he took him to the apostles and said, this guy's legit. He's really preaching the word of God. What would you do? You remember just a little while earlier, Stephen was martyred, and Paul was there. Saul was there, and he's holding under their coats, giving full approval to the death of one of the people in the Jerusalem church. What would you do if that person became a Christian? How openly would we wrap our arms around him and bring him into the church? This is what being a Barnabas is. Can you imagine? What would we do, you know, if a known murderer was converted? A rapist, a thief, a really annoying person that no one likes. You know, this is what it takes to be a Barnabas, an encourager, someone who cares more about God's agenda than his own. It's like bringing a Hitler to church and claiming he's changed. Yeah. Kind of feel like Ananias at Saul's conversion. Lord, you know who this guy is? You know what he's done? And God says, no, you go love him. He's a chosen vessel of mine, and I'm going to show him what he's going to do. Yeah. Oops. So we fast forward a few more chapters. And now at this time, some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a certain famine over all the world. And this would take place during the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And they did this, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. This is the first mission relief agency right here, the first gift between churches. And here Barnabas is right at the center of it again. And he's got a new disciple. He's got Saul right by his side. As you read through Acts, it's interesting. It always, at the beginning, it goes Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And as Paul starts to spread his wings, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas starts taking the back seat. As Paul spreads his wings, Barnabas knows that he's just going to let him, he's going to let him try. He's going to let him do what he needs to do. So who are we discipling? So what is being an encouragement? What is being a son of encouragement? It's providing for the needs of the saints, taking an unpopular new believer under our wing, loving outside of our community and the whole universal body of Christ, and learning to disciple. Loving outside of our community and mission work reminds us that there is a bigger mission going on than right around us. This mission of Christ is worldwide. The gospel knows no bounds. It's spreading out through the whole world. Giving and participating in missions and recognizing the suffering of people around the world helps us to remember that. It's like this earthquake in Nepal and these thousands of people that have died. There's Christians working over there, faithfully serving the Lord. As we remember these things, it helps us to see that God is working all around us, all around the world. So as they continue on, I'm just kind of going through Barnabas' life here real quick, and I hope you don't mind, but Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They fulfilled their mission. And taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And then in the next chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there down they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John Mark as their helper." So after getting back from giving this relief, Barnabas and Saul are commended to the work, and they go on their first missionary journey. And together they take a young helper, John Mark. Barnabas is noticing that Paul is maturing, and so the sphere of Barnabas' influence now starts growing again because he's not putting as much into Paul. So off they go. And Paul's preaching and he's healing people and things are going great. And Lystra says in chapter 14, verse 8, "A man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come and become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes." Can you imagine? So Paul's preaching and he's healing. And at the beginning of this, I don't know if it was that... If you go right before it, it says Paul and Barnabas. So Paul's doing well, right? He's taking the forefront. And then all of a sudden they start calling him a god. And he's like, oh, this never happened before. And it switches back to Barnabas and Paul. I love it. So Barnabas, the mentor, steps up into the driver's seat again and for a few minutes and helps Paul out of the situation. And then he steps back again to observe and encourage. And, you know, it was probably a pretty big deal because just in the chapter before this, if you remember, Herod, the people started calling him a god, and he didn't acknowledge that it was really God. They were saying, "The voice of God," and he's like, "Yeah, it is." Yeah. And he was struck dead and eaten by worms. So Paul probably remembers this and he's like, "Oh man, they just called me a god. I don't want to be eaten by worms." So, yeah, pretty serious deal there. But anyway. So Barnabas, you know, the point I want to make here is that Barnabas wasn't after the limelight. He didn't need to be up front. He was happy to be behind the scenes, encouraging in other people's gifts. He saw that Paul was a gifted speaker, and he let Paul speak. He was working behind the scenes. And when Paul got in trouble, he was there, but as a mentor and as an encourager. Taking the back seat is hard sometimes. And especially when someone is struggling through something that you personally are good at. Have you ever noticed that? When you're really good at something and you're trying to encourage someone and you're like, just let me do it. It's taking too long. Learning the back seat is hard for everyone. It's really hard for me. I struggled with this in my business, teaching new carpenters, and good grief. It's like, just let me do it. But it's wrong. It's wrong to do that. If you never let someone try and fail, they will never grow. By allowing people to make mistakes, they will grow in ways that they never would have been able to if they had never tried. Kind of like driver's ed. Part of discipleship and encouragement, part of being a Barnabas, a son of encouragement, is allowing people that we are invested in to try something new. And sometimes that can be really hard to do. You know the old adage, right? If it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. Anyway. Barnabas was okay with taking the back seat. And he watched his mentor grow, and mentoree grow and mature and become a great preacher. But Barnabas was always there, and he was always watching and teaching and inputting truth and help. What about you? What about me? Do we always need to be the one out front? Do we always need to be the best at what we do? Are we not happy unless someone notices what we have done? Do we always need to get credit for what we do? It's hard to be content in serving when no one notices, isn't it? If you're doing it for the wrong reasons, anyway. If you're working on a project with someone else, does your name need to be all over it? I know many of us in this body serve relentlessly and compassionately without a word. And many of you pour your time and energy into people and the lives of our brothers and sisters behind the scenes. I just want to thank you for serving the body of Christ, seeking God's kingdom before your own. And your reward in heaven will not be lacking. It won't. Because God is no man's debtor. A Barnabas is an encourager, one who works behind the scenes and not worrying about the glory or man's approval. An encourager allows a new believer to find their gifting and use it in the body of Christ, even if it isn't fine-tuned yet, because it won't be. They understand that we are all growing and maturing in Christ and that none of us have nothing left to learn or grow in. An encourager seeks the next generation. They're not holding on to position thinking that that is their identity. An encourager knows that the future needs investing in and that the training up of the next generation to work beside you now is so important. If you are the only one who does what you do in the church, something might be wrong. I think that we should all have someone that we are training up behind us. We all can be encouraging. I mean, we're all unique, yes, but there's someone coming up behind you that are going to be filling the shoes as we leave, as we're unable to serve anymore. I know of a situation where there was a 90-year-old man who... he would not relinquish a certain duty in a church. And no one else knew how to do it. And he'd been doing it for 70 years. But he never took a disciple along behind him and showed him how to do it. And time's running out for that. Something to think about. same way in our homes. After all, it makes sense, right? We're the household and the family of God. These things cross over into our family life as well. Let's talk about parents for a moment. Are we taking seriously discipleship of our children and family members? Parenting, in a way, is like the ultimate discipleship program. We are with our children every day, spending one-on-one time with them. We teach them what's important in life. We teach them how to act in public, what not to do in public. Hopefully they listen. We train them to succeed and do well and reinforce what's right and correct what's wrong. And we speak the truth in love. We know that with love and encouragement, there's always a danger as well of doing too much for someone. I don't know about you, but because I love my children so much, it's very hard for me not to do things for them that they can do for themselves. I want to do everything for them because I love them so much. And Eden, at 2, she is perfectly capable of putting her socks on. But she doesn't like to put her socks on. And she said, "Daddy, can you help me put my socks on?" "Yes." And Julie's like rolling her eyes. "Ugh. Just let her do. She knows she needs to grow." And I'm like, "Come here. Put her socks on." And she can put her shoes on. But I'm like, "Daddy, are they on the right feet?" Yeah. "Switch them over for you." And I want to make things easy for her. I want to make things easy for my children. And in my mind, I think when I do things for them, when I do everything for them, I'm making it easier. But in reality, that is the opposite of loving them. In reality, I am enabling them never to grow. It's cute when Eden is 2 to help her out with her socks. But if I keep putting her socks on for the next 10 years, it's not cute anymore. Think about that. How crippling would it be to her development if I always did everything for her? It's the same in discipleship. They're doing studies in Australia right now, and they're finding that this generation of new parents are doing too much for their children. It seems harmless enough at first and even loving, but as you look closer, it reveals the danger. They're calling this generation snowplow kids. Their parents, in a misguided effort of love, are plowing every obstacle out of their way. And so these kids never have to do anything. They never have to learn how to work. They never have to learn to put their socks on. They never have to clean their room. They never have to clean up after themselves. If they do something wrong, they aren't required to correct it. Every obstacle is removed. You know what they're finding? Is these children at school age are having PTSD. Not like parent-teacher association disorder or something, but the same disorder that people are coming back from wars with, because they cannot handle conflict. They can't handle conflict at school. When they get a grade that they don't know how to handle it. They don't know how to do anything because every obstacle has been removed. It's not helping. I grimace when I see every child getting a trophy. Kids aren't stupid. They know they didn't earn it. So, what are we teaching them? Reward is without effort is meaningless. Anyway, that's my soapbox. Put that as. Okay. Anyway, I want to talk about John Mark a little bit, and this new disciple of Barnabas and Paul. And so you remember they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and only a few verses later, it says, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues. They had John as their helper. That's verse 5. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So here we have a young man, a young disciple, and it looked like it was a pretty promising situation because the church that that he was from, his mom was the host. It was in her house. And John was there, and he was growing up in the church, and his mom was the host, and great prospect for a young missionary helper, right? And he lasts 13 verses, and he goes home. I don't know what happened. It might have been a couple of months, but whatever it was, those 13 verses, and he went home. And, you know, I could just see Paul, he's a go-getter, and he's saying, what a washout. And, you know, when it came time to their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take him, John Mark with him, and Paul says, no way, I'm not taking that kid. He's a washout. And it says in Acts chapter 15, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. There occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed to the brethren, to the grace of the Lord. I think maybe Paul forgot who he was before, maybe. What would you have done with this young man who had deserted you? You'd given him a chance, totally blew it, went home. Are you Barnabas? Do you give grace a second time? Knowing that he might fail again, he might desert you. Do you give him space to grow and mature? Or are you Paul, knowing that if Mark dropped out once, he'll likely do it again? Burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. Not doing it. Or are you Mark, a young person who has failed, who needs someone to believe in you? I think sometimes we need to take a look at our heart and see what Christ wants to do in us. Who are those people that we are perhaps holding at arm's length because we don't want to be burned again? It's so easy to become a cynical Christian. It's so easy to give up on someone and put our defenses up. What is your tendency? Do you respond in love and forgiveness? Or do you throw up your arms and say, not again? It's a waste of energy. Barnabas said, I'm willing to pursue the failure. I'm willing to take time for the outcast. I'm willing to invest in the future of someone who Christ died for. That's an encourager. There are many of us that need encouragement. Many of us need someone to take us under their wing. I think right now in this room, perhaps if you think about someone who needs encouragement, maybe that person just flashed into your mind right now, that are grieving or hurting or feeling alone, feeling useless, detached, those that are left out and left alone, someone who has failed and is thinking there's no way back, those that don't even know if God loves them anymore. Because his people sure don't seem like they do. Maybe you're the one that's feeling these things. Maybe you need a Barnabas to come alongside and encourage you. Maybe you're at a place where you feel as if your past mistakes have caught up to you. A Christian like Mark who's failed, and you feel like now you'll never take, no one will ever take you serious again. You know, all of us have failed. All of us are broken. We were lost and hurting and alone until Christ came. And he stepped into this world and he laid down his life so that we could have a second chance. And God didn't call the brave or the mighty, the best of the best. Christ came to seek and to save those that are lost and broken. So who are we to pick and choose who should be encouraged and who should be left alone? If God didn't do that to us, how can we do that to other people? Whatever the sacrifice, no matter what it is, God will use it for His glory and for your benefit. I know that. Imagining how this little church would look if we were all encouraging each other like Christ would like us to. I think we'd look like a body fitted together with Christ as our head. Not with three arms and 10 ears and 2 noses, no legs. That wasn't a Pastor Dan joke. He's got one, so we're good. Yeah. God has fitted us together to work together, to love and to cherish each other. So will you be a Barnabas? Provide for the needs of the saints. Take an unpopular new believer under your wing, perhaps. Love outside your community. Take time to teach and train for true growth. Sacrifice your time and energy. You know, the neat part of the story is, and I'm over time, I'm sorry about that. I'll be wrapped up in like 2 minutes. Later on, as we read through the New Testament and some of Paul's writings, we read about John Mark again. And because Barnabas took the time and devoted it into John Mark and gave this failure a second chance, Paul writes when he's in prison to the Colossians and he says, "If Mark, about whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. He's proved an encouragement to me. Mark, the deserter, has become what Barnabas was to him, an encouragement to Paul." How cool is that? Paul saw the change and the growth that had occurred in Mark's life as a result of Barnabas taking the time. And Paul writes again in 2 Timothy, and he says, "Only Luke is with me, but pick up Mark. Bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the service." Everyone deserves to be encouraged and loved. And if we do that together as a body, I don't think we'll miss anyone. Know what I mean? Discipleship takes work and sacrifice, but it's so crucial. There's no shortcuts to investing time in a life. And this morning I realized we're all different. We have different gifts and abilities. But one thing we are all called to is to make disciples. I believe every gift that God has given to the church is for the equipping of the saints and discipling each believer. Every gift. Encouragement is something that goes with it all. However you put it, it's the mission, the mandate. Go and make disciples of all men, right? Well, I am so in trouble. I'm sorry. But I hope this challenged you as much as it challenged me. There's a lot of work to do, and we do have limited energy. But if we pick one person, maybe two, maybe we can make a difference. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for encouraging us with your word. Thank you for the challenge this morning to go beyond ourselves. Father, to love like you have loved us. And I pray, Father, this morning that your Holy Spirit would do a work in us. Father, that your word would ring true in our lives. That it would change us to the point where we're willing to step out and step up for you. Lord, I pray that you would put someone on our heart and mind that we can pray for, and that we can encourage, and that we can love. Lord, that if we all do this, I know that your church will look different. It'll look more like you intended it to, because we'd be acting more like Christ. So, Father, I do pray that you would just encourage us as we have this time of fellowship and prayer. Lord, build up your church. Continue to work in this little town, this small town in Granite Falls, a blip on the map in light of this universe. But, Lord, you care about what happens here. You care about us, and you love us, and thank you so much. I pray that we would submit to you and love you back with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength.